from the third chapter of the book of Acts, reading verses 18 through 21. Peter is preaching his second great sermon. The first was at Pentecost. This is in Solomon's porch, in the temple at Jerusalem, as thousands gathered together in wonder and expectation at the healing of a man born lame. Those things which God before hath showed by the mouth of all his prophets, that Christ should suffer, he hath so fulfilled. Repent ye therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord, and he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive, until the times of restitution of all things, which God hath spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. Our text is taken from verse 19, the latter part. When the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord, Peter urges his hearers to repent. And I give a literal rendering of the latter part of verse 19. In order that might come special or set times of revival from the face of the Lord. God's gospel has gone out first to the Jew and then to the Gentile. Peter urges them to repent in order that these great times, these set times, these unique seasons of revival might come from the presence of the Lord, literally from the face of the Lord. This verse 19 of Acts chapter 3 has been used for centuries in the writings and in the preaching of Christian preachers and evangelists to anticipate and to describe the set times of revival. In the early years of our country, after our war for independence was won, in the late 1700s, beginning in the year 1793, we marked the rise and beginning of the Second Great Awakening. It absolutely morally, religiously, and politically changed the climate of our young country. It spelled the end of the great influx of English deism, French skepticism, and the beginnings of German rationalism and Hegelian philosophy of the early 1800s. A time of revival. It was on the lips, and it was penned in many books by God's people as they called for days of prayer and fasting that the set time to favor Zion had come. We pray for such a time. We have been now several months in this series, Observations on Revival. We have seen the principles of revival from the Word of God. We have exemplified them in the history of mankind. We have looked at the passages in the Word of God that are commonly read or prayed over or preached upon with regard to revival and spiritual awakening. We have carefully examined the occurrence at Pentecost, the great prototype of all true gospel revival. And we have seen the work of God. We took from this seven principles that are true in every true heaven-sent revival, and we have explored these throughout the history of Christianity. In the last two Lord's days, we have surveyed church history. Beginning in the Old Testament, into the New Testament, and up to the present time, we have described in survey fashion, with a few comments, the work of God in His eternal redemptive purpose as it relates to Christianity and the movings of the Spirit of God. We saw how quickly the gospel was lost. We saw the rise of the state church system. We saw the secularization of Christianity. We saw its outright persecution, a virtual bloodbath by the state churches upon those who sought to retain the truth of the Word of God, salvation by grace, and believers' baptism. We saw that despite all of this, God was pleased to bring great times of spiritual awakening, teaching us once again, reminding us that it is through revival and spiritual awakening that God has been pleased over all of these centuries to extend His kingdom. We began this morning to study in detail the history of revival and spiritual awakening. We want to see in this study that God intervenes in human history in His power. He bears His mighty right arm, as the prophet said, and makes His power known. Great times of spiritual declension are turned into times of revival. That is the history of God's redemptive purpose. We note yet again that God oftentimes works, and usually works, through a very small remnant of faithful praying people to begin such a work. The very core reason to study these things is that we might once again beseech God, intercede for this age in which we live, for our church, and for our churches, and for society as a whole, that God would reverse this present wicked, immoral, perverted, and secularized trend, and once again visit His people with revival and the preaching of the gospel to society at large. Not only so, but we see that God may, and oftentimes has, begun a true work of revival with but one person. This is God's way. One person. Then a small handful, and then the number grows, and then God is pleased to pour out His Spirit and deliver His people and reinstitute the truth of gospel preaching. We see in this history that the work of God varies according to the time and era. We will look this morning, God willing, at times of reformation and revival in the Old Testament. These were accompanied by bloodshed, for the sodomites had to be purged out of the land. The idolaters had to be executed. The temple of God had to be repaired. And true spiritual biblical worship might once again be instituted. This was not gospel revival, but it would prepare the way for New Testament Christianity and the preaching of divine truth. It is, in principle, the restoration of true religion when God's own covenant people had given themselves nationally to perversion, immorality, and idolatry, and God exercised divine judgment to reinstitute religion.
These were not gospel revivals, but they prepared the world for the truth of the gospel and the establishment of true religion. They were precursors to that great revival which began at Pentecost. Let us look then to the Old Testament. Times of reformation and revival. The first, God begins again with the human race. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. God destroyed by a flood the human race. He preserved one family in the ark. Noah and his family. The world became so wicked, so guilty, so perverted before God that He has destroyed the human race and saved one family. He began again with the human race. Apart from that, the human race would have been exterminated long ago. This is how God works. And with Noah, there was once again the institution of the true worship and knowledge of God. That again was quickly dissipated. God began again. The world was given to idolatry. Divine truth was all but lost. God sovereignly appeared to an idolater in the land of the Chaldeans. His name was Abram. Later, Abraham, the father of many nations. Listen to the preaching of Stephen. Men, brethren, and fathers, hearken. The God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he dwelt in Haran, and said unto him, Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred, and come into the land which I shall show thee. Abraham was not a worshiper of the true God. He was an idolater. Abraham's conversion was by divine revelation. It was a matter of free and sovereign grace. God began again, this time with one man, brought him into the land of Canaan. This was His promise given in Genesis chapter 12. Now the Lord had said unto Abram, Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. In thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. That is a gospel promise. Abraham is called to offer up Isaac as a burnt offering upon an altar, upon a mountain in the land of promise. He does not tell his wife. She couldn't take it. He does not tell his son. Son, a full-grown man, takes him to the mountain, stretches forth the knife to kill his son, puts him on the altar of wood, stretches forth the knife to slice his throat. The angel of the Lord stops his hand. I know that you now will obey me. I know what's in your heart. In thy seed shall all families of the earth be blessed. The Apostle Paul takes this up in Galatians chapter 3. He saith seed, not unto seeds as unto many, but seed as one. The Hebrew is in the singular. That is to Christ. And our Lord stood and told the Jewish leaders, Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and was glad. This is how God works. This is the purpose of redemption in the history of mankind, and everything in the Old Testament is going to find culmination at Pentecost, when true gospel revival is brought to this world, continuing on and permeating the human race.
We move now through the Old Testament again. The nation goes into Egypt as the family of Jacob. There in 400 years and more, they become idolaters. True religion is all but gone and forgotten. God raises up Moses and delivers them with great plagues upon the Egyptians. They're delivered by the blood of the Passover lamb and by the power of the Red Sea being frozen in place in walls of ice that they might walk through. You say, where in the world did you get that? The floods were congealed. Read your Hebrew text. But it was close to the equator. It couldn't freeze. Well, of course, all miracles are for those who believe. The waters were frozen in place, towering above them, and they walked through on dry ground. Blood and power. God delivered the nation. They're into the land of Canaan, into the land of promise. In one generation, look at the lineage of the high priest. In one generation, they went through the awful black path of Romans chapter 1. From the true God to homosexuality and reprobation. And God judged them. The ark of God was taken, the visible symbol of His presence, power, and glory. And it was gone for a long time. God raised up another man. He killed the high priests, Hophni and Phinehas, for their immorality, their sin. The nation was given to idolatry once more. God raised up a boy. Yes, He sent a boy to do a man's job. Shemuel. Samuel. Samuel, as a prophet, restored Israel. Performed miracles. Brought the nation back again. They chose Saul. And for 40 years they had blood, sin, transgression, and rebellion. And then God, through Samuel, raised up David. Gave him a covenant. The coming Redeemer promised to Adam and Eve. And given to Satan as a challenge. I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. He shall crush your head, and all you can do is nibble at his heel. He will grind down your head, the extension of the kingdom of God, and all you can do is nibble away at his heel. A promised Redeemer in Genesis 3. God makes a new beginning with Noah. He makes a new beginning with Abraham. With Abraham is the promise of the gospel. Every sacrificial lamb, every bullock, every goat, all the sacrificial system of the Old Testament will find its fulfillment in the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. God is His working throughout human history in coming to the truth, reality of redemption, and the first great gospel revival will take place at Pentecost. All of these are precursors to it. God's covenant people nationally are delivered by Moses and brought into the land by Joshua. They go into immorality, perversion, and idolatry. But under Moses, they were given the moral law. And that moral law is as real, true, and viable today as it was then. The Ten Commandments, the God-ordained medium of conviction of sin. Believers are delivered from its curse, but not from its content. Our Lord has delivered us from the curse of the law, and we do not look upon the law of God as our enemy, but as our friend, giving to us the mind of God, defining sin for us, and we flee constantly to the blood and righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. God is preparing the world for the extension of His kingdom through the gospel. During the days of the judges, the people go back into idolatry and God judges them. 8 years of servitude. The deliverer was Othniel. 18 years of servitude under the Moabite. The deliverer was Ehud. And he delivered with a knife.
He was, as I am, a left-handed knife maker. And He wrought deliverance for Israel. Is that gospel revival? No, but it's a precursor to prepare us for it. 7 years under the Midianites, the deliverer was Gideon. 18 years under the Ammonites, the deliverer was Jephthah. 40 years under the Philistines, Samson began to deliver them. The ministry of Samuel, the reign of David, the Davidic covenant, the promise that God made to David that He would build David a house. He said, "You're going to build a house to Me, a temple that replaces the tabernacle. I'm going to build you a house." With Abraham, God chose a nation. With the tribe of Judah, He chose a Redeemer. With David, it will come from the Davidic line. Prophet, priest, and king. God is preparing the way. He's taking thousands of years to do it until it comes into fulfillment at Pentecost. When the gospel is preached, the ascended Lord Jesus Christ from heaven sends His Holy Spirit to shed what they experienced at Pentecost, and revival began. And every true moving of the Spirit of God in the history of Christianity harkens back to the empowering of the New Testament church by the Holy Spirit. This is how God works. We are still in the Old Testament. There was a revival under Elijah on Mount Carmel. I have a question for you. How long did Elijah pray before he stood before Ahab the first time? I'm speaking to Bible students, those of you who are supposed to know your Bible. Twice, once from the lips of our Lord, once from the pen of James in the New Testament, we are told specifically there was neither rain nor dew for 3 years and 6 months. Elijah came and stood before Ahab and said, "As the Lord God liveth, before whom I stand, there shall be neither rain nor dew these years, but according to My word." And then he went into hiding in the desert. My question is, how long did Elijah pray before he stood before Ahab and said those words? You see, God called a praying man. He had been praying. His heart was broken for the nation. He had been praying for the nation. He had been praying for the nation. And as that man prayed, God answered his prayer and sent him to Ahab. We read in 1 Kings chapter 18, "And it came to pass in the third year." Meaning that Elijah had been praying for at least 6 months before he stood before Ahab the first time. And now in the third year, he stands before Ahab again. Gathers all of the people to Mount Carmel. Tells the prophets of Baal. 850 men, 450 prophets of Baal, 400 prophets of the grove. All the agents of Jezebel, the wicked queen. Build an altar. Offer an animal upon it. The God that answers by fire, let Him be God. And all the people said, "It is well spoken." All of the leaders were there. Thousands of people were gathered there. They cried from morning until noon, "O Baal, hear us." There was no answer. Then they leaped upon the altar that was made. No answer. Then they gashed themselves with lancets after their manner. No answer. It sounds like churches today, doesn't it? A lot of activity. They danced around the altar that was made. Then they leaped upon the altar. Then they had self-sacrifice. Sounds like a church program, doesn't it? No answer from heaven through those. Then Elijah repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. This whole incident has historical roots. He repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. That needs to be done today. Then he put the wood in order. He just didn't throw in a couple of sticks of firewood. He put the wood in order. He did everything according to God's revealed will. Then he put the sacrifice on it. And then he told the men, put four buckets of water on it. Soak everything with water. He dug a trench around it. He said, do it again. And they did it again. He said, do it again. 12 buckets of water, maybe for the 12 tribes of Israel. There is no possibility that that is going to blaze forth. Then he fell on his knees. Oh, Lord God. Send fire from heaven that this people may know that you've turned their hearts back again. That's sovereign grace. Fire came down from heaven, burned up the stones, burned up the wood, burned up the sacrifice, and licked up the water in the trench. And the people fell on their faces and said, Yahweh, He is God. Yahweh, He is God. He said, take the prophets of Baal and of the groves, let not one of them escape. And he single-handedly took a sword and killed 850 men that day. Read the Hebrew text. Third person singular masculine in the Hebrew. He killed those men. He instituted true religion and he dealt with false religion. And then he prayed for rain. And God brought a great downpour, a great deluge of rain. That is, in principle, revival. The people were brought back to God. God manifested Himself in power. They were brought back to their roots of biblical religion. And God brought an awesome display of His sovereign deliverance. That's revival. It's a precursor to what God would begin to do at Pentecost and has done throughout this gospel economy. The greatest revival in the Old Testament did not take place in Israel. It took place in the greatest of the ancient countries at that time, in Assyria, the world power whose capital was Nineveh. He told Jonah to go and preach to Nineveh. Jonah would rather die. As a very strict Jew, he knew what the Ninevites, the Assyrians, would do. Do you know what the Ninevites and the Assyrians would do when they captured a city? They would take all of the leaders out and skin them and pave the walls of the city with their skins. Then they would go to the next city and say, if you don't surrender, what are we going to do to you? And the city would surrender. And they crucified the rest. One of the most blatant, brutal nations in the history of the world, they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And God spared them. Jonah didn't want them to spare them. If you read the history of Israel, he knew they were Israel's avowed enemies. God spared them. All the principles of general revival were there. And it wasn't God's covenant national people, Israel. They were the hated Ninevites. If you read our exposition of the Old Testament, you'll see there had been a great earthquake. There had been an eclipse of the sun. And evidently they saw him when the fish vomited him out of his mouth. Because in Nineveh there were images of a fish vomiting out a man from its mouth. God prepared everything for the Ninevites and He brought revival and gave them repentance and gave them a stay of almost 150 years before final judgment. That's what God did in the Old Testament. Revival, true gospel revival, builds upon God's dealings with men in history. We find the Reformation and revival under King Asa. 1 Kings chapter 15, verses 9 through 23. 2 Chronicles, chapters 14 through 16. King Asa destroyed the Sodomites of the land. That's bloodshed. He destroyed the Sodomites of the land. What's the Hebrew word for Sodomite? Where are my Bible students? I know that most people don't know what Iscariot means. It means the Ish is the Hebrew word for man. Keriot is a village in Judea. He was the man from Judea. Iscariot. What is the word Sodomite in the Bible? What is the word for holy in the Bible? Kodesh. What is the word for sodomite in the plural? Kodashim. They were the pagan priests, the homosexual priests that ruled the land and took Israel into idolatry. King Asa killed them all. He executed righteous judgment in view of the law of God so he could establish true worship and religion once again. He deposed his mother from being queen. He took down and destroyed the idols of the people. The only thing he did not do was remove the pagan places of worship, the high places. It was a time of revival and reformation, and it stayed the judgment of God that was due upon the land. Now we come to the reformation and revival under King Jehoash. Jehoash is the Hebrew. 2 Kings chapters 11 and 12, 2 Chronicles chapter 23 and chapter 24. The first thing that was done by Jehoiada the priest, the old man that kept Jehoash alive. Who ruled in the southern kingdom at that time? Who was the queen in Jerusalem? Athaliah. And who was Athaliah? The daughter of Jezebel. She killed all the royal seed. She cut off the seed of David. No possibility of a Messiah. No possibility of redemption. Jehoiada the priest took that little Jehoash as a little boy, kept him in the temple and raised him. Years went by and he stood as a boy. He brought in all of the temple guard and the leaders of the people and he said, "Here is the king." They bowed down. They were rejoicing. God gave him a king. The seed of David was not cut off. Athaliah comes in and cries, "Treason, treason." Jehoiada the priest said, "Take her outside the precincts of the temple and execute her." Execution because you cannot have revival when false doctrine and false systems are alive and well. She was executed. The murderess of God's people and the royal seed was executed. True religion was established. God brought a great time of revival. The temple was repaired. The priests were once again in their office. And Jehoash served God all the days of Jehoiada the priest. And then he apostatized after Jehoiada's death and he was assassinated. And once again, religion reigned in truth. This is how God works. It sounds vicious to us. Certainly doesn't sound like the God of love of the New Testament. The God of the New Testament is a righteous, just, and holy God. And that's why we have the cross. We should be dead. We should be in everlasting punishment and torment in hell. But because God loved sinners, He gave His Son. And His Son bore the hell for us. And that enables Him to love us and be kind toward us. True religion had to be maintained. We see the righteous, holy character of God. Then we see the Reformation and Revival, the last one, and that is under King Hezekiah. 2 Kings chapters 18 through 20, 2 Chronicles chapter 19 through 32. Hezekiah restores the temple. He repairs the temple. He restores the priesthood and the sacrificial system. He does all of this. They hold a great Passover celebration and he invites the people from the north to come down. It was the greatest thing that happened in hundreds of years. And after all of that, when they established true religion, the king of Assyria conquered the north and then came to the gates of Jerusalem, Sennacherib. And Hezekiah prays. The prayer of Hezekiah is a glorious prayer. You see, it was impossible. No kingdom could withstand the Assyrians. He said, "Lord, we've established true worship. We're right with you. We have the prophets. We have Isaiah and these other men. Lord, who stands between the cherubim, deliver us." Well, it's impossible. That army is going to batter down the walls of Jerusalem and kill everyone. The temple will be destroyed and sacked. It'll be all over. But God once more rolls up His sleeve and bears His mighty right arm. Sennacherib sends Rabshakeh. Psychological warfare. I can't tell you in a mixed what he told the people on the walls of Jerusalem. They're going to drink your urine and you're going to eat your own dung. We're going to starve you out and then we're going to kill all of you. Isaiah sent to Hezekiah and said, you tell him the virgin daughter of Israel laughs you to scorn. And it came to pass that the angel of the Lord went through the camp of Assyrians and smote 186,000 men. He killed 186,000 men. That's righteous judgment. And Sennacherib, in shame, went back to Assyria and was murdered by his own sons as he worshipped in the pagan house of his God. Now, this is far, is it not, from New Testament revival? But it is preparing for New Testament revival. With Hezekiah, we find prevailing prayer in the face of impossibilities. We find a great display of divine power, and we find that true worship is once again rescued from paganism and idolatry. Because of Judah's sin, it is taken into Babylonian captivity. 70 years under Babylonian dominion, 51 years away from the land. There are revivals under Haggai, 520 B.C., under Ezra, 457 B.C., and under Nehemiah, 444 B.C. The Restoration era, when they come back. The Second Temple era, because the temple was completely destroyed. They build a new temple. It's not as the old temple, but they build a new temple. They put the holy vessels of God in that temple. True worship is once again restored. Israel is back in the land, and now we are preparing for what would happen in another 400 years, a voice crying in the wilderness. There was a man sent from God whose name was John, and we find the ministry of John the Baptist. For the first time in 400 years, God was speaking from heaven, and now the gospel age dawned. Who was the first Christian martyr? Stephen, of course. No, he wasn't. John the Baptist. John the Baptist does not belong to the Old Testament. He belongs to the New. Erase all those notes in your Schofield Bible. Listen to Peter. Judas has hanged himself. They're in a prayer meeting, waiting for the endowment of the Spirit and power of God at Pentecost. And Peter has something to say. Wherefore of these men, which have accompanied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went out and in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John, unto the same day that he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection. They, in the New Testament, always go back to the ministry of John. Listen. Listen to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 3. Then went out unto him Jerusalem, and all Judea, and all the region about Jordan, and were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins. The ministry of John the Baptist marked the beginning of the gospel age and economy. This was a tremendous movement of God. Thousands and thousands of people confessing their sins were baptized. The gospel economy or dispensation, if you prefer, began with a spiritual awakening under John the Baptist, preparing the way for the Lord. What a spiritual awakening. Nothing like this had been seen for over 400 years. The priests, the scribes, read their Old Testament prophecies, and they said the Messiah must be here. The 70 weeks of Daniel, this was the Messianic age. They were looking for the Messiah. The problem was he came speaking spiritual things rather than physical, and a spiritual kingdom rather than a political kingdom. And they crucified him, rejected him. But his kingdom has gone on, established during his earthly ministry, empowered at Pentecost, and every true revival up to this present time comes by virtue of the empowering of the Spirit of God upon His work among men, the institution of the New Testament church. Let us look at this then. John the Baptist, an awakening ministry. Is not this the pattern for gospel preaching in principle? Follow me if you will. An awakening ministry demands the man who has been thrust into this ministry by the call of God. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. Second, an awakening ministry will reveal to men their true character. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, Pharisees, Sadducees, the leaders, the spiritual leaders of the people, Oh, great spiritual leaders, how humbled I am that you should come to my ministry. That's not what he said. Oh, generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance. And think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And now also the axe is laid under the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. I've seen drawings of this where the axe is laid to the root of the tree. We have someone cutting down a tree. That's not what it is. The axe has been laid down at the root of the tree. It's sitting there. It means they're marked out for judgment. In spite of their spiritual leadership, in spite of their religious superiority, they're marked out for judgment. My father and I cut firewood for a living. And in my first pastorate, that's what I did during the day, and I studied at night. And in my first year, brethren, I taught myself Greek and Hebrew enough to read it on my own, without a textbook, using my tools, burning the midnight oil. Olivetan. That's Calvin's cousin, Olivetan. They called him Olivetan because he burned the midnight oil in the olive oil lamp. I burned the midnight oil. My dad and I would cut wood. I split, he cut, we felled the trees, we stacked the brush and so forth. Then he said, time to eat. Then he would take the chainsaw, he would look at the next big tree, he'd put the chainsaw at the foot of the tree and said, you're next. That's what John the Baptist is saying. The axe is laid down at the foot or the root of the tree, you're next. You're marked out for judgment. Don't even begin to think to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. Let us go on. In the third place, an awakening ministry will press the awful fact of certain judgment. Oh, generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the destined wrath? Read the original language. That is a destined wrath. It's rendered certain in the decree of God. It's inescapable. Definite, certain judgment from which there is no escape. Fourth, an awakening ministry will strip men of all their self-confidence and think not to say within yourselves. Aorist subjunctive of prohibition. Don't let it enter your mind. Don't even begin to think. Don't let this thought come into your mind. We have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. Free and sovereign grace, as we shall see. In the fifth place, the message of such a ministry will be that of free and sovereign grace. God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. What was the mentality of the religious Jew? That the word cosmos, world, was destined for judgment. Nicodemus came to our Lord. Nicodemus, from early child, had been taught the only thought God has toward the world, the cosmos, Jews and Gentiles, he's going to judge the Gentiles. He is Israel's God. The rest of the Gentiles are going to be killed and subjugated. They're going to be destroyed. We are going to rule over them. We will be the head and not the tail of the nations. Their idea of the kingdom of God was political and social. It wasn't spiritual. He came to our Lord and said, "Rabbi, we know that from God you have come a teacher, for no man can continue to do these miracles that you are continuing to do unless God is with him in the most intimate sense." He came with a general statement. He had seen the miracles for a week now in Jerusalem with the multitude. Jesus looked at him and said, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God." But Nicodemus thought he was in the kingdom of God. He'd been circumcised. He bore the covenant sign. He watched what he ate. He dressed in the right way. He was a member of the Sanhedrin, the Sanhedrin. He was a ruler of Israel. He had a title, Hadidaskalos to Israel, the teacher of Israel, not a teacher, the teacher of Israel, completely ignorant of the new birth. He said, "How can a man be born? Old being. He cannot enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born." Deuteros, second time. Can he? Of course not. He knew it. A literal, physical, ritualistic religion gave him no place to go. Our Lord said, "Except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." Gospel promises. Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 through 34. Ezekiel chapter 11, verses 19 and 20. Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 25 through 27. "I will sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean. From all your filthiness and your wickedness will I cleanse you. And I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my judgments. And ye shall obey my commandments and do them." He should have known. How can these things be? Jesus said, "You are Hadidaskalos to Israel. You are the teacher of Israel. That's your title now. And these things you do not know?" Then our Lord finds a point of contact. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that every single one without exception, constantly exercising faith in Him, should not perish but have eternal life. For God so loved the world. No, God's going to judge the world. God is my God. He's a Jewish God. The only thought God has toward the world is to judge it. The Gentiles are cursed. There's no hope of salvation with them. "For so loved God the world, so as His Son, I mean His only begotten one He gave, in order that every single one without exception, constantly exercising faith in Him, should not perish but have everlasting life." Nicodemus, it's a matter of faith. It's a spiritual kingdom. "For God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world," Nicodemus, "but that the world, the Gentiles as well as the Jews, might be saved." Nicodemus had nothing left except salvation when he left Bethany and returned to Jerusalem that night. He went back a changed man, and his subsequent life shows the ultimate boldness of his faith as he stood before the children of Israel and took our Lord's body down from the cross and purposely desecrated himself at the time of the Passover. That's salvation. All of this is leading up now to Pentecost, the first true revival, the Holy Spirit sent by the ascended and glorified Christ to empower the church to evangelize the world. "Ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth." Let us go on then. An awakening ministry will declare to men their only hope. "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. But he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire." In short, although he preceded our Lord in his short ministry, he pointed men to Christ. The first great revival and spiritual awakening took place under the ministry of John the Baptist. The gospel age begins with revival. We've entered into the New Testament. God willing, we'll take up the New Testament and we'll look at the great revivals that God brought in the first three decades of Christianity. Amazing things that changed the face of the Roman Empire, the greatest empire on the face of the earth. As Assyria had been, as Babylon had been, as the Grecian Empire had been, now the Roman Empire, and yet Christianity, by the fourth century, would master that which was Rome. It's the power of God. This is how God works in human history. We'll begin, God willing, in the New Testament and the earthly ministry of our Lord in our next study. What is your relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ? Has He conquered you? I'm not speaking about religious decisions. They're quite worthless, you know. They are quite worthless unless they issue in a new life from the inside out. A grasp of God's grace, the possession of His Spirit, and a love for divine truth and for God's people. Nothing less than this is salvation. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And that word believe, pistuein eisauton, to believe into Christ, was a technical term used in Greek before the gospel came, of selling yourself into slavery to a temple god. Have you committed yourself without reservation to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior? Nothing less than that is to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ.